Hey, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time. Lord, thank you that we can gather as a family of believers. Lord, thank you that we can study your perfect word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is perfect. It's true. It's exactly what you wanted written down. It's exactly what you want us to study this morning. Lord, it's not open to interpretation or opinions, but Lord, it is the eternal truth of Almighty God. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would help us to be humble and contrite before you, that we will see it for what it is, your word. Lord, I pray that nothing I say or do would interfere with your work this morning, but that your Holy Spirit would get to our hearts and open our eyes to who you are in your goodness. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. What I would like to do for the next few weeks, last week, we introduced the biblical truth, the idea of membership in a church. I was talking with Evan about different props pastors use. If I was going to use a prop for that, I probably should have brought a giant can of worms. What I would like to do is, if you have questions, and people do, people have questions. It's different. We're a little hesitant. I don't know. The way I function, I just don't like things different. Like, literally, if my plan was to go cut firewood on a Saturday morning, and then suddenly Karen said, guess what? You're going golfing instead. My first response would be, well, when am I supposed to get firewood? Just because I'm old and that's what I do. I don't know. I'm crazy. And so sometimes that's how we react to anything being different. It's bad. What is it again? So I just encourage you to just, if you have specific, real questions, ask. And I will answer them, if appropriate, from the pulpit, because probably lots of people have those questions. I won't say who asked the question, but that way we can all go through it together. So two things were brought up this week that I want to clarify. First, membership is in our bylaws, but we're not doing it because it's in the bylaws. We were going to do it anyways, and by coincidence, I found out it was in the bylaws while in the process of doing it. People have said, well, can't we change the bylaws? Guess, according to our bylaws, guess who can change the bylaws? Members. So no, we can't. So just set that aside.
We can't yet.
Thank you for that. I don't know if that's encouraging or not. Anyways, but another question, and this is a legit question as well, is people say, but what won't that foster an us versus them attitude? Won't that create like a bad division of us versus them? And the answer is no, it won't. Other than we're sinful humans and we can manage to create divisions anywhere, even within a family, we do that. But setting that aside, it doesn't foster it at all. And I'll give you a simple example. Scott ran a shoe store here in town for a long time. Scott had customers and he had employees. I know Scott, he treated them very well. He loved them. Customers always talked about how great it was. You go to Scott's shoe store and you get a lot more than a pair of shoes. It's wonderful. And his employee, I knew his employee, Josh, and he would talk about how great Scott was. What a wonderful man to work for. They were all loved and cared for within that context. However, Scott had to know the difference between the two. If I walked in to get a pair of shoes, he's like, hey, can you go clean the bathroom for me? I'd be like, no. I probably would have. But anyways, the point is, it's a context where you love everybody there, but they have different roles. You got to know how to love different people. And I want to give you a passage that will help you understand what this looks like in context of a church. And before I show you the passage, I'll give you an example. Let's just say, hypothetically, two people walk in the doors to this church, and because it's a small town, we just know things, right? So two men walk into the door at the same time, and both are absolutely raging alcoholics. We'll say they're both completely drunkards. We know that, right? One, it's their first time ever walking into a church. The other one has been here for years. They're a long-term member. I think all of us would say we should not treat them the same. We should not condemn the visitor. However, we should also not condone behavior of a longtime member. We have to know the difference. And a passage that addresses this is 1 Corinthians 5. It says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The question begs to be asked, who is inside? and who is outside. Clearly, it cannot mean the four walls of the church. And once they walk through the door, now they're inside. And once we walk out, now they're out. Clearly, it can't be that. So it will not cause us to have an us and them mentality. It will assist us as a church, as elders, and as a whole church of knowing how to love and care for people inside the church and outside the church, because it will not be identical. Okay? So that's the answer to that question. Any other questions you have, please bring them on, and we will address them as we slowly go through this. Okay. Now to the passage in Ephesians we're going to study this morning. We will be studying, continuing in Ephesians 5. We're going to read 1 through 5, but we'll focus on 3 through 5. We did 1 and 2 last week. And so as we get into this, a little introduction. Okay, for 26 years, I coached high school baseball. And one of the hardships as a coach with myself and my assistant coaches, one of the hardships we faced was this. Oftentimes we got kids their freshman year, and all of their life they had been coached by their parents. And so what happened is we had players often that grew up being told they were special. They were talented. They were an all-star. They were going to go on and play major league. You're going to get a full ride to Notre Dame. And then they show up and they get evaluated by qualified, unbiased coaches who simply tell them the truth. And often they were devastated. They were amazed that they weren't actually Barry Bonds. They were devastated that they weren't actually the greatest player in Susanville. Many of them, they weren't even the greatest player in their household. And they were devastated by that because they'd been told a lie all of their life. And no one had the guts to tell them the reality. Not that their parents should have told them they stunk, but don't tell them they're going to be the next major leaguer. Here's the point. Biblically speaking, and it is in Scripture, one of the most dangerous and destructive things we can do as a church or as an individual is to validate someone's faith, to validate someone's behavior, to tell them it's okay and encourage their belief that they're living in a right relationship with God when actually they are not. One more time, one of the most destructive things we can do as a church or as an individual is to validate someone's belief that they're living in a right relationship with God when in fact they are not. We're not condemning, but we're not allowing someone to think something is true when it is not. Silly example, maybe it'll help. If I met a lizard that was convinced it was a bird, I wouldn't condemn the lizard, but I would say, hey, you got a forked tongue and scales, no feathers or beak. I don't think you're a bird. Not condemning it, but also not validating the wrong belief. This passage this week is giving us some truths, some deep insight into some amazing gifts that God has given us as His image bearers. Three specifically amazing gifts that when used for His glory as He intended will bring us amazing joy, happiness, deep and intimate marriage relationship, a life of fulfillment, contentment, joy and happiness, encouragement, strength, wisdom, and purpose. But this passage will teach us that they're a bit of a litmus test. That if we look at how we view and use these gifts, it gives us insight into our hearts and whether or not we are living in obedience to God or not. The goal is to evaluate our actions to gain insight into our hearts. The goal is not to condemn. We will see that the flagrant and continual misuse of these gifts are incompatible with being a new creation. Like having scales and a forked tongue is incompatible with being a bird. Misusing these gifts are incompatible with being a new creation. I want to be clear. Flagrantly and continually misusing these gifts are incompatible with being a Christian. It is not teaching that if you've ever done these things, you cannot become a Christian because then we would all be disqualified. However, it's teaching that if as a professing Christian, I am knowingly, willingly, continually participating in these things, I must evaluate my faith. I must evaluate what do I actually believe, What is my actual belief about God, and what does my life demonstrate? And once again, the goal is not to condemn, but to restore. I read the end of 2 Corinthians, which is a lot on church discipline and hard truths. And at the end, the Apostle Paul says the goal is always to restore. It's about restoration. So, would you please stand out of respect and reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thank you. You may have a seat. As Christians, as we saw last week, and we see it up here in these verses, as Christians, we live holy lives because God is holy. We are not seeking to gain anything from it. We have already been given Christ on the cross. We live our lives to imitate God because we are his image bearers, so we live our lives to glorify God. And now, as a new creation, we are actually equipped and enabled to do so when we are born again. As we live this new life, changed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, there are things that must and will happen. And there are things that must not happen. The Bible calls these things fruit. Some quotes just from other scriptures. You will know a tree by its fruit. We know Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to. The acts and desires of the flesh are opposite and against the leading of the Holy Spirit. They are incompatible. They cannot go together. So the rhetorical question that is being asked here is this: how can one be led by the Spirit, be transformed by God, be a new creation, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and flagrantly and continually participate in acts of the flesh? How can that be is the question that is being asked. Ephesians 5:3, we're going to look at this verse in kind of reverse order. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. We're going to focus on the end first, as is proper among saints. The actual definition or translation, the word for saints is holy ones. That means people set apart for God for his purpose. Okay, so must not even be named among you, as is proper for people who are set apart for God's purpose, as is fitting and suitable for one who is holy. Since we are saved by grace through faith, since we are born again, a new creation, with a new way of looking at the world, a new way of looking at what is important, a new way of what is our purpose and goal, since we are set apart from the world to belong to God instead of this world, there is change that must take place. There are characteristics that must exist. And if they don't, it may be evidence that we aren't who we think we are. One more time. There is change that must take place. Characteristics that must exist. Or it may be evidence that we aren't who we think we are. Fortunately, the Bible calls this growth, not instantaneous transformation. It's growth. So a sincere and faithful Christian will not cease all sin the instant they are baptized. I wish that was the case. I would love it if that's what happened to me, but it's not. That is not what God's word teaches. But in truth and love, God's word is teaching that we will be transformed by God. And if over time we look at our lives and we say, I'm not being transformed, there are some questions we must ask. But understand this, and this is incredibly important. Please don't miss this. The proper, the ideal response to this passage is not to say, well, I guess I'm not a Christian. That is not the point of the passage. That is not the point the Apostle Paul is making to the church in Ephesus. Not at all. The point of this passage is, I don't have it up there, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, this is the goal of this teaching. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Side note, what I just read is most likely the several months, maybe even a year later response to what I read earlier about expel the immoral brother. We see the year later what happened. It is the church did the right thing. And they've repented and turned to God. The appropriate response is repentance, a changing of one's mind, and then rejoicing in the grace of God. And we see in 2 Corinthians an intense indignation, a zeal to glorify God, to not sin against Him, but to glorify Him. A zeal to say, I am so thankful that God rescued me from my ignorance and destructive sin. He is so good, and I never want to do that again. Or even come close to doing it. So if any of this passage this morning in any way is convicting and reveals in any of us actions or desires that are dishonoring to God, and by the way, if it doesn't, then you are a better Christian than me. Because as I was studying this week, I was like, ooh, I got to work on that. Repentance, that's the goal. Repentance and a desire to honor God. So then he says, as a set-apart person, as a holy person, as a child of God, as a saint, these must not even be named among you. As God's children, we are to live our lives in light and truth. We are never to appear to be anything. We are to be open and honest and real. This is who we are all the time. We can't look at someone on Sunday and then look at them on Monday and be like, I think that might be a different person. I have found, verses 12 to 14, which we'll get to next week, talk about being in the light. I have found in my experience with golfing that men are at their worst on the golf course. Absolutely are. The way I hear other guys, not the people I golf with, other guys talk on the golf course, in the clubhouse, my first thought is I cannot imagine they'd talk that way to their wife and kids, because if they did, they wouldn't have a wife or kids. It's absolutely often atrocious. But see, that's the thing. They don't talk that way around their wife and kids. They're two different people. As Christians, as God's children, we are not two different people. We are a child of God. There is never to be a hint of any of the stuff mentioned in this verse. Not a glimpse. Because we are God's children all the time. So it's not that we don't participate in them. We avoid the appearance of participating in them, and whenever possible, avoid the opportunity to participate in them. Someone once told me it's not just what you do, it's what you had the opportunity to do that people will see, and that's what matters. That's not always avoidable, but that is the idea. Not even a hint cannot be named. So what is it in this passage that cannot even be named? There must not be a glimpse of it. The first one, sexual immorality and all impurity. Any kind of sex outside of marriage. So adultery, which is unfaithfulness to one's spouse, fornication, sex before marriage at all, or any kind of sex outside of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Any speech, action, observing, participating in any way, shape, or form, any sexual lust, desires outside of what is proper for a marriage between a man and a woman. What we watch, what we say, what we read, what we discuss, what we joke about, what we take pleasure in, and what we laugh at. I think that includes everything. Growing up in church, I can remember many people in our youth group of high schoolers just overflowing with hormones who would always ask the question when they got a boyfriend or girlfriend, how far can we go before it's sin? And the answer is, by asking that question, you just went too far. Because your goal is, how close can I come to the edge of the cliff before I actually fall off? If you appreciate the gravity of the cliff and our task as a Christian to glorify God, you wouldn't even ask the question. There must not be a hint of sexual immorality in a child of God. Intimacy in a marriage is a great gift from God, and it is a great sin against God to use the gifts He gives us for our own selfish and sinful pleasure. One more time, it is a great sin against God to use the gifts He gives us as a way to participate in what is abominable to Him. The next thing that there cannot be a hint of, the word there is covetousness. It's an interesting word. It's greed, but beyond greed. It's greed, it includes an insatiable desire for more and a willingness to take from others. That's what that word means. So it's not just like, man, I wish I had a bigger milkshake. I covet a larger milkshake. Oh, no, relax. It's a greed, an insatiable desire for more, and a willingness to take from others. Biblically, God's children are to be generous, and this is a hard one. You ready? If you have the choice of being ripped off or being a swindler yourself, the Bible says get ripped off every time. We must be willing to be ripped off rather than be a swindler. Verse 5 refers to covetousness. It says, or who is covetous, that is an idolater. So it refers to this person as an idolater. That's one who worships greed, worships an insatiable desire for pleasure, fun, and adventure. It's anyone who hungers and thirsts for anything other than Christ to the point of hurting others to acquire it. One more time. Hungering and thirst for anything other than Christ to the point of hurting others to acquire it, whether it be overtly hurting them or hurting them through neglect. Jesus said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. So the question is, what am I seeking to be filled by? Am I driven by the pursuit of the next fun thing or by seeking Christ? I was thinking about this, and it is a gift of God that we can actually be satisfied, that we can be content. I was thinking as I prepared the sermon, oddly, a couple of ways about our dog. He cannot be content. The minute I feed him every morning, he is so pumped up to get fed every morning. He's bouncing off the walls. I feed him. He finishes in about 30 seconds because he's a lab and that's what they do. And the next thing he does is stares at me intently through the glass door, wishing he had more food. He is a bottomless pit. He cannot be satisfied. It is a gift for us that we can actually want something, get it, and be like, wow, I'm content. Thank you, Lord. I don't need anything now. I'm good to go. No other creation is like that. It is a gift. So what are we content in? That's the question. The third thing in this passage was a little bit even tougher to figure out. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I get the crude joking part. Foolish talk was a tough one to figure out exactly what it means. The word translated means foolish words flowing out of a sluggish heart. The actual Greek root word for foolish is the word moron. And so moronic talk. Okay, but I thought about, I'm like, my goodness, like half of what I say, someone could say. Anyways, I was, what is that? Biblically, what is foolish talk? Before church, me and Evan were talking about golf. In the grand eternal scheme of things, that's foolish. But it wasn't. That's not what he's talking about. So what is this verse talking about that we are to avoid? Well, we get a hint by a later verse where it says we are to be thankful. We are to be thankful. So as I was looking at foolish talk, Here's a couple of things we can learn what he means. First, Ephesians 4:29 that we read a couple weeks ago says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We have been given by God a great and powerful ability to impact others in a way that no other creation can. On the negative side, with our words, we can absolutely destroy people. We can discourage them. We can make them cry. We can make them feel hopeless. We can belittle them and make them feel incredibly unworthy. On the good side, we can build them up. We can encourage them, which means we can give them strength to press on in the pursuit of God and holiness. We can give them hope, comfort, and joy. We can be used by God to give them direction, to impart wisdom, this incredible ability to communicate to each other. The deepest and most profound things is a gift from God, whether it be talking, writing letters, poems, songs, works of art, so many ways that we can convey what is on our heart verbally or in other ways we can communicate to others. What do dogs do? I don't want to talk about how dogs communicate. It's gross. Look at all that we get to do. Are we using it for God's glory, to build others up, to encourage, or are we using it for our own selfish gain? James 3 says this, referring to our mouths and our words. "With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." In this passage, we have seen three great gifts from God: the gift of intimacy with one's spouse, the gift of experiencing joy, happiness, satisfaction, contentment, even in this fallen world where we shouldn't be experiencing that, shouldn't be able to experience that, and the gift to communicate with each other the deepest and most amazing experiences, truth, wisdom, and feelings. And we see the great difference between the view of those things from the point of view of a sinful world and the point of view of someone whose heart belongs to God. The world sees those things as a tool to bring myself happiness. That's the point. To be validated, to impress others, to make myself feel important, to feel pleasure. The sinful person takes these gifts that God has given us and uses them to work against God and do what is abominable towards God, whether it be immorality, idolatry, discouragement, or grumbling. Remember, if you read the Old Testament, several times God took the lives and judged thousands of Israelites for grumbling. Grumbling is a sin. I was grumbling this week. I was just a little bit in my head grumbling, and I was sharing with someone earlier, and then I thought about Moses Chatla. Moses Chatla, who what he's thinking about this Sunday in India, when we asked how we could pray for him as a pastor, he was said, "Pray that he won't get killed." And here I am grumbling about things. What a sinful use of just my own mind and attitude that we would grumble against God. The child of God uses all of these things for God's glory and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Luke 6 tells us, this is Jesus talking, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." The purpose of this passage in Ephesians, once again, is not to point a finger, condemn, or cast out anybody. It is for us as individuals and a church to examine ourselves and ask, what does my actions, my fruit, my sin or not, what does it reveal about our hearts? And I want to emphasize that. I have found in my life and in so many lives of Christians, we focus on the action. The action is a symptom. What is it a symptom of? Look at our hearts. Ask God to reveal our hearts. Like I mentioned, am I a grumbler and a complainer, where most of my conversation is what is wrong in my life? Where someone says, "How are you doing?" And what I hear is, "Tell me everything that's wrong in your life right now." Is that me? Am I a discourager, always pointing out what someone should have done? If so, that reveals a heart problem, not just a behavior problem. Or am I full of hope? Are we full of optimism and gratitude and joy? Because we are children of God. We are wretched sinners saved by grace. We deserve nothing good, and yet God gave us His very Son to ransom our souls. And verse 4 says it all. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead of all this other stuff, instead, let there be thanksgiving. With our words, our desires, our attitudes, our choices, may we live a life of gratitude. May we not be like my dog who gets fed and instantly says, "Give me more." May we be a child of God who received Christ the Holy Spirit and we just go, "Thank you. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus, you fill me to overflowing." Are we running as close to the edge of the cliff as we can in regards to morality, the purity of our actions, entertainment, relationships, dress, and conversation? Or are we striving to be honoring to God, edifying to those around us, and building them up and giving them hope and joy with our words? What do our actions, desires, jokes, flirting, ways we seek attention, what do they all reveal about our my and your heart? So examine ourselves. And if in any of these things, when in any of these things, we find ourselves in sin, God is not kicking us out of the kingdom. He is not judging us. He is revealing our sin because He loves us. He cares for you. And sin is always and only destructive. And when these things are revealed in our hearts, may we realize that God is showing grace and loving us. And may we repent and turn to Him. And as a Christian, may we find great comfort and security, great hope from God's loving discipline. Because God's Word says that God disciplines those He loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and gracious and kind and patient. Lord, I thank You that You are not a demanding taskmaster, where one slip and we're done. But Lord, neither do You tolerate sin. Lord, You are a jealous God, and You will not tolerate us turning from You. But Lord, in Your grace and Your kindness, You turn our hearts back to You. Lord, You love us through the embrace of Your discipline. Lord, I pray that we would look at this passage, not be defensive, not try to explain things away, but be eager to have our wicked hearts revealed to us so that we can repent and experience more and more of a life lived as it was intended, as Your image bearers to glorify You. Lord, we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.